listening to a sermon from Mission City Fellowship of San Antonio, Texas. Mission City Fellowship exists to make and mature disciples of Jesus Christ who live all of life for the glory of God and proclaim Christ for the joy of all people. If these church resources have been a benefit to you, we'd ask you consider giving to the continued gospel ministry of Mission City Fellowship. You can do that on our website at www.missioncityfellowshipsa.org and click Give.
Luke 18:1-8. And it says, He told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, Give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by a continually coming. And the Lord said, Hear what the unrighteous judge says, and will not God give justice to the elect, to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he who gives justice to them speedily, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? May the Lord bless the preaching of his word.
Let's pray. Father, as we turn our attention to your word, we do want to humble ourselves, even at this moment. Father, we know that when you speak, you're not speaking to entertain us or to just elicit some emotional response. You're speaking for our good. You're speaking to establish us in Christ. You're speaking things that will help us understand who you are and how we are to live in light of who you are. You're speaking and addressing our hearts and the things that press in on us. So, Father, we're listening. Lord, we pray that you would truly address the deep concerns. And as we consider this topic of prayer, Lord, that we would understand your intention for it and your heart behind it. Help me to preach your word faithfully. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was about 15 or 16, a friend of mine who was a brother, he invited me to his church for a youth event. And when I'd never been to this church before, when I walked into their building and I walked into their worship space, their sanctuary where they held their Sunday morning gatherings, there was a huge permanent banner that ran behind the podium, the pulpit on the back wall of the church. So when you're listening to the word preached or you're listening or you're singing facing forward, you could see this banner. And it was a permanent banner. And the banner read, Prayer changes things. Prayer changes things. I remember being impressed by that, but not sure what to do with it. This was also around the time that a friend of mine had introduced me to the writings of Leonard Ravenhill. If you don't know who Leonard Ravenhill is, he was used by God hugely in my life at this point. I was reading two of his books, Why Revival Tarries and Revival Praying, and both those books just hit hard on the issue of prayer and pressing in on prayer. I didn't know that actually Leonard Ravenhill lived in Seguin at that time. And I know there are a number of people in our church who knew Leonard Ravenhill because when he was from Seguin. But his books were very bold and they were prophetic. And it was this encouraging, pressing call to prayer. His writing, he held nothing back. It was often very cutting. But again, God used his books to awaken in me a desire to begin to pray more earnestly. Now, I would disagree with Leonard Ravenhill now theologically on some key areas, but God still used this. It was a key moment in my life as a young man, 15 or 16, where he began to awaken this whole area of prayer in me. And he used these books to do that. And seeing that banner across the back of that church just added fuel to that fire. But after a while, as my understanding of God and my understanding of his word grew, I began to wonder about that statement. Prayer changes things. Is that really accurate? And certainly, on one level, we could say, yes, that's true. But in reality, we know prayer is a means and that God is the one who actually changes things. Our prayers are a means by which God sovereignly acts in our lives and in our churches according to his purpose. Prayer is an essential aspect to the life of a Christian as well as to the life of a church. I think you can make an argument as the prayer life goes in a Christian, so their Christian walk goes. As a prayer life goes in a church, so goes the church. You can make that connection, I think, in many ways. So it is crucial we understand the purpose and nature of prayer because it really is the engine that drives all we do. Prayer is the life breath of faith. One of the greatest and most direct expressions of our faith in God is prayer. It is born and birthed and given way into prayer when we trust the Lord and are dependent upon the Lord. It shows itself by our prayer life. In prayer, our faith thrives. In prayer, our hearts grow. So this morning, we have another sermon in our series, Characteristics of a Christ-Centered Church. We've been dropping in and out of this series for a year or so. And basically, what we are doing in this series is we are trying to promote those values and virtues that genuinely reflect the Lord Jesus. We are doing this so that the Lord would establish these qualities, these values, these virtues. We're doing this so that he would establish these qualities in the very culture and DNA of our church. We are doing this so we might know and pray for and pursue these characteristics. These aren't just things that are on the sidelines. These things aren't just niceties. We understand them to be necessities. This sermon series is attempting to capture for us the kind of church that the Lord intends to build and the kind of people he wants us to be. So the characteristic of a Christ-centered church we are looking at this morning is prayer. Luke 18 was just read for us already, and in the reading of that parable, we heard about a persistent widow. This morning, prayerfully, we will understand the priority of prayer for both our personal lives and the life of the church. To understand what it means to always pray and not lose heart, that's what we're after this morning. What did Jesus mean when he said, I want you to always pray and not lose heart? And to do that, we're going to be looking at three basic truths this morning. The first truth is this. In order to always pray and not lose heart, we need to know and be aware of the time that we live in. Now, if I was being more grammatically correct, I would say the time in which we live, but it fits better this way, rhythm-wise. The time we live in. We're actually, let me say this. The time we live in is between Jesus' first coming and Jesus' second coming. That's the time we live in. That's the time they were living in too when he wrote this. That's the time that the church exists between Jesus' first coming and Jesus' second coming. See, at the end of Luke 17, it ends with Jesus talking about end times. He's talking about when he will come again and some of the things that they need to be looking for and be aware of. The parable of the persistent widow in Luke 18 should be connected to what he just said at the end of Luke 17. When Jesus gave this parable to encourage them to always pray and not lose heart, it came after he had given this teaching on his second coming. In light of what was coming, Jesus was concerned for his people's faith and his people's well-being, so he then tells the parable of the persistent widow trying to encourage persistent prayer among his people. He does this knowing that the long and possible weary interval between his first and second coming, it will be filled with difficulties. So he's encouraging his people by following what he said at the end of Luke 17 with this parable about the persistent widow in Luke 18. I mean, Jesus, at the end of Luke 17, he gives a fearful account of the kind of sifting and tribulation which will precede his second coming. Jesus gives some information about his second coming. He says, there will be those who are eating and drinking and buying and selling and planting and building. Basically, he's saying everyone's acting like there's nothing to worry about or to be concerned for because life is good. But then Jesus said, the end will come suddenly and it will come with judgment. And I tell you, in that night, there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. It's a sobering picture. So with the context of chapter 17, Luke 18's next statement is, and Jesus told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. We're making the connection here. This parable to help them know how to respond when the days linger on and evil and corruption and distortion and lies and darkness are still around. See, Jesus knew that his followers would face a time between his first coming and his second coming that would be a challenge for them, as it remains a challenge for us to this day. Verse 8 also points to this second coming of Christ when he says, when the Son of Man comes, or when the Son of Man comes again, what will he find? So it kind of bookends what Jesus is telling us about the persistent widow and the need to pray and not lose heart. And what he's doing here is Jesus is urging his followers, he's urging those who were listening to him then, and he's urging us who are hearing this now, to prayer. And not just prayer, but persistent prayer. We are to keep pressing our prayers before the Lord. In the dark hour of the night, when we look around and see unrighteousness everywhere, and godlessness, and prideful arrogance, and Christless ambition, our reflex is to pray, and then it is to pray more. That's what Jesus is saying. It is not to complain, but to pour out our heart to the Lord, to call on the one who controls all things and is working all things for our glory, for his glory and our good. If you've heard me preach much in the last year or two, there's this image I like to bring out that I'm going to bring out again this morning because it's helpful for me personally. It helps me understand things about the Word of God and what's happening here. And basically, I talk about life outside the garden. Life outside the garden. And specifically, I'm referring to the Garden of Eden, that original home that God specifically crafted for his people, where they would thrive in what he gave them to do, the work he gave them to do, and they would thrive in their relationship to him. But what happened? Sin came in, rebellion, defiance of God, and humanity was kicked out of the garden. Humanity was kicked out of the garden. Sometimes we forget that we are no longer in the Garden of Eden. Because in the Garden of Eden, everything was and worked as it ought to. Do you ever feel like in your soul, I just wish everything would just be right? I wish everything would just do what it's supposed, what it ought to do. You ever feel that way? That our government, our banks, our corporations, our neighbors, our job place, our bodies, we just inside, we just wish they would do what they ought to do, what we know God originally built these things for. The Garden of Eden was a place where everything was as it ought to be. Everything was as it ought to be, right? Phil even mentioned this, I think, last week or the week before. There's a Hebrew word, shalom. You know what shalom is translated as? Peace. That's the word that describes peace is where everything is as it ought to be and everybody is as they ought to be, where everything works as it ought to work. That's what was happening in the garden. We got booted out of the garden because of our sin, which is decidedly not what ought to be. Peace at its core means everything is as it ought to be. Our bodies, the world, human structures, culture, relationships, all things work as God created them to. And again, sin disrupted that peace and then distorted it and ultimately is corrupting it. And it continues to corrupt it. So again, this is the important point here. What happened when Christ came and died on the cross? This is where it's easy to slip into what we often refer to as the prosperity gospel, okay? When Christ died on the cross, some people think it was the restoration of the garden where everything is as it ought to be again. So that now for Christ's people, at least those who believe in him, everything works as it ought to work. But Christ's atoning death was not the restoration of the garden. It was the restoration of the relationship of the garden between man and God. That's what Christ came to do, to reconcile sinful men and women to a holy God. That's what he accomplished. When Jesus comes again, this is what our hearts are longing for. The restoration of the shalom is going to happen then. But between his first coming and his second coming, we're living in a time where lots of things are not as they ought to be, and we feel that. And that's what Jesus is pointing to. I'm coming again, and it's going to be a great time. But till then, the temptation to lose heart, the temptation to quit on our prayers, it's going to be a real, real temptation. We live in a time where we are instructed to take up our cross and follow Jesus in a world that is filled with things that ought not to be. So we would hope, like to think, if we're taking up our cross, denying ourselves and following Jesus, that things are going to work better for us. No, they may be even more difficult for us. Outside of the garden is where we have all of our relationships, every relationship you have. It's outside the garden, and the ought not to be often creeps into our relationships. Our marriages are outside the garden. This church is outside the garden. We live in this space. We live in this time between Jesus' first advent and his second advent, and things are more often than not as they ought to be. And this presents constant challenges for us, right? In this time, Jesus' command for his people is that we always pray and not lose heart. In light of this time, in light of life, as I'm describing it, as outside the garden, where things often are not as they ought to be, we are to always pray and not lose heart. That's what Jesus is commanding for us. That's what's coming out of his heart because he desires that for us. You see, to lose heart in this context is to quit. To decide maybe it's not worth the effort. or it doesn't seem to make a difference. We can be tempted to go to those places. Jesus is saying, don't believe that. Keep praying. So, if we are to pray and not lose heart, we must know the time we live in. The time between Jesus' first coming and Jesus' second coming. The second truth concerning praying and not losing heart from this parable, it's closely related to this first one. We see the time we live in. Second, we see the struggles we face. We see the struggles that we face. This is actually verses 2-4. And the struggles that we face, let me summarize them. They're summarized as injustice. Injustice. The widow came looking for justice. That means that there was injustice in her life. So let's read this. Verse 2. He said, in a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterwards he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect men, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice. See, Jesus tells the parable of a widowed woman in a dire situation. And family, I would hope there are so many blessings and there's so many wonderful things the Lord does in our life. So many things to be grateful for that he has established, that he'd brought about. But listen, don't ever forget, you're still in a dire situation apart from Christ. And Jesus tells this parable, pointing us first to the judge, then to the woman. We aren't given the specifics of her problem, but we know that widows were part of a group of people that were particularly vulnerable to neglect and abuse. They could easily be taken advantage of during this time. I think it helps us to just reflect and hear that from the very beginning, pretty much, God always wanted his people to have compassion and to protect and care for the vulnerable people that are among us. Exodus 22, you shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. Verse 22, you shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry and my wrath will burn. You think this mattered to the Lord? Deuteronomy 18, God executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. There are more we could quote from the Old Testament. We think about James chapter 1, that this is religion that is pure and undefiled before God. The Father is to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. In this parable, someone is taking advantage of this widow. We don't know, the specifics, but someone's taking advantage of her. And she turned to get legal help. But in this story, the judge isn't inclined to help her. The judge neither feared God nor respected man. He didn't care about her. He didn't care about her problem. And as such, he was in defiance of God and God's law and God's way, what God had instructed God's people to do for those who were vulnerable. She came seeking justice. What she got was indifference and a cold shoulder. We pray and don't lose heart because, like this widow, we face continued injustice as we live our lives outside the garden. We face injustice everywhere. Injustice, listen, is everything that is not as it ought to be. It's another way of understanding sin. How ought everything to be? Everything ought to be according to God's word, God's way, and God's law. That's how things ought to be. Injustice is anything that is in violation or defiance of God's word, God's way, and God's law. So we are in a time of waiting, like we said, between the first and second coming of Jesus. And in that time, all sorts of injustices occur. And Jesus is telling us to pray about them. Don't complain about them. Pray about them. Don't be surprised when it happens. Pray about them. Under this category of injustice falls all kinds of struggles that we face as we wait for Christ to come. Certainly, there are the macro, the big injustices we can talk about. Sinful entertainment, greedy corporations, corrupt court systems, promotion of ungodly lifestyles, defiance of God-given sexuality, the taking of life in the womb. Injustice, yes. But we could also add to that, as an expression of injustice, difficult relationships, financial stresses, health challenges, needs of our family, needs of the church, difficult job environment, overbearing bosses, petty co-workers, angry neighbors, enemies of the church, enemies of the faith. These all come under that banner, of injustice. The list goes on and on and on. And listen, we all deal with these things probably on a weekly, if not daily, basis. And Jesus is telling us we are to never quit praying about these things. We are to continually bring these struggles, to bring these injustices to our Lord, to place them before Him, to cast all of our care on Him, as Peter tells us to do, because He cares for us. To lay our burdens at His feet over and over again, to trust Him with all our lives and all that concerns us. And we do this by praying. You know what praying is? It's talking to God. We have a God who actually talks. That's how relationship is possible, is because there's actual communication that takes place. Prayer is understanding that everything that concerns us is important to the Lord, and we can talk to Him about it. You know, it was interesting. There was a woman back in my church in Buffalo who told me when she was first saved, she wasn't sure about praying because she didn't, this is her word, she didn't know how to sign on and sign off of a prayer. I thought, you know what? That makes sense. If you're around Christians, everyone seems to know you start with Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, something, and at the end you say in Jesus' name or something like that. And she wasn't sure about if there was some proper protocol about how to pray in a way that she didn't want, that unless you did those things, it wasn't considered praying. Certainly, Scripture helps us and tends to us in so many ways, helping us understand about prayer. But basically, when she began to understand, it's simply talking to our Heavenly Father. Those concerns went away. When we are faced with struggles, our first inclination is to talk to the Lord about it. And what is vital is that we are to keep laying these things before the Lord. That's what He's talking about here. We don't stop. She kept coming back to this judge. She kept coming back to Him asking, and that basically Jesus is saying, don't stop. Don't quit. Persist in your prayers. And this leads to the final truth concerning praying and to not losing heart. We pray without losing heart because we know the time we live in, we know the struggle we face, and finally, we know the hope we carry, the hope we carry. Again, the time we live in is this difficult season between Christ's first and second coming. The struggle we face are the injustices of this world. The hope we carry is the goodness of God. The hope we carry is the goodness of God. We pray and don't lose heart because of the character of God. We pray and don't lose heart because God is good. Verse 5, yet because the widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to His elect? who cry to him day and night. Will he delay long over them? Now, this may seem counter to what we read here, but the point of this parable isn't the persistence of the widow. The main point Jesus is making here is about the goodness of the Lord. We are reminded again that Jesus told this parable so that his followers would know that they are to keep praying and not give up. And this is what the woman is doing in the story, and that's a good thing. She is seeking justice, but the judge is slow to act and only relents because she keeps badgering him. So we are meant to, at least initially, focus on the woman's actions. But Jesus then turns the parable on its head. See, the judge is described as someone who was unrighteous. And here's how that unrighteousness looked. He did not fear God, and he did not respect man. He did not fear God and or respect man. Think about this. What are the two greatest commandments? To love God and to love others. He's in defiance of the very essence of the law of God here. We are to see the judge as the opposite of God, in a sense, as totally contrary to God. Yet, this unrighteous judge still acted. Now, Jesus makes his point by telling us if this unrighteous, opposite of God kind of judge acts, how much more will the Lord act? We are to see that the Lord here is the focal point, an actual hope for our persistent prayer. Will not God give justice? Will not God act? That's what Jesus is saying. And he uses the word elect to describe his people. Now, I know there are some people who stumble over this word, some people who wish election and predestination were not in Scripture, but I tell you, we love election and we love predestination here. Using the word elect for his people is actually a term of endearment. He speaks to us because we know if God doesn't elect, then no one is going to be saved. John 15, you did not choose me, but I chose you. If God doesn't act, then there is no escape for anyone. And God's word here is telling us that the elect are under God's special care. Here's what J.C. Ryle said. Except God had chosen and called us, we would never have chosen and called on him. Except God had chosen them out of his own good pleasure without respect to any goodness of theirs, there would never have been anything in them to make them worthy of his choice. The believer who knows his own heart will ever bless God for election. He will confess that without election, there would be no salvation. So in this wondrous promise that our Lord will act with diligence, there is this hope that we carry. This is the hope that leads us to persistent prayer. Persistent prayer doesn't lead us to the hope. It is the hope that fuels the persistent prayer, is what Jesus is saying. And we need to be clear on what is the cause of our persistent prayer and what is the effect of our persistent prayer. We are tempted to see that the persistent prayer of the widow is the cause of the judge responding and acting. But Jesus is actually using the parable to say the opposite. The judge is untrue and unrighteous, yet he acted. But the Lord is good and true, and he eagerly seeks the good of his people. The hope that fuels our persistent prayer is not that we can bend God to our will by badgering him, but that we approach a God who is good and who actively cares for his people. The goodness of God is the source of our persistent prayer. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Yes, our prayers are to be persistent. We have a place, we have a role in this. It matters. But our hope is not in the persistent prayers, but in the goodness of God we are praying to. The hope we carry is in the compassionate and merciful and good God who elects and saves and promises to hear our prayers and then act. The promise here is that the Lord will give justice to them speedily. Now, speedily is probably not the best translation for this word in light of the context of Luke 17 and verse 8. The best word here probably is assuredly or certainly, meaning there is no way the Lord will not act for his people. That's what he's saying. Church family, yes. Persistence in prayer is important. I mean, Jesus in Luke chapter 11, he gives another teaching on this, and he talks about asking, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. Yes, we need to do those things. Why are we doing those things, and what is motivating what we're doing those things? Is it the hope that we can bend God to our will by our prayers, or is it our hope in who God is and his goodness and his sovereign election of us? Our effort, our energy, and focus do matter. But the energy and effort comes out of the comfort and confidence that we know the one to whom we are addressing and that he is good. Our hope in the goodness and ability of God fuels our prayer and leads us to persistence. To pray and not lose heart means we know the time we live in. Between Jesus' first and second coming, we know the struggles we face of injustice. And most importantly, we know the hope that we carry that God is good. When we forget any one of those three things, we're not going to persist in prayer. These things must be clear. We must be clear about where we are, what we're living, what we're facing, and who God is and what he has said and what he has promised us. The parable ends in verse 8 with a sobering challenge. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Will he find people who are praying like he said? Who continue in prayer, even though that shalom is absent? Will he find those who seek the Lord, no matter how much things are not as they ought to be? May he find faith in us, family. May we be a church that persists in prayer. Well, how does this look in our lives personally? I think if you're like me, I think we all feel or have felt at some point, maybe you're feeling that this morning, I just don't pray as much. Anybody ever feel like that? Like, I should really be praying more. I have. There have been times in my life, seasons where I just prayed so much, and other times where it seemed like prayer was few and far between. Feeling guilty about it doesn't necessarily help us begin. It doesn't actually lead to a renewed effort. Here's what does. Praying and not losing heart begins with confession and repentance. Lord, I know praying is essential to faith and Christian living. Lord, you know, I don't give much time to it. Forgive me for thinking I can do what you've called me to do in my own strength and in my own power. Lord, I don't want to live like that anymore. I don't want to be lax anymore in my prayer life. Please grow in me a heart that loves to pray and that seeks you in prayer persistently. See, change begins with confession and repentance for the Christian. Where we be just acknowledge, Lord, I did this, and I know that sin is covered. Prayerlessness, it's covered. Christ died. He took the full brunt of that sin on himself. Lord, I don't want to do that anymore. I want to really grow in this. I want to grow in my understanding of the times in which we live. I want to grow in my understanding of the injustices we face. And most importantly, I want to grow, Lord, in understanding your character. I want to know how good you are. And Lord, with that you will just fuel this praying and not losing heart, this persistent prayer. See, this is the gospel way. We look to Christ to work in us that which he requires of us. Maybe some of us need to start with confession and repentance in this area. I think just on a practical note, we need to learn to pray the model prayer. We call that the Lord's Prayer. I think that's a good place. If you don't know really how to pray, Jesus was asked, Lord, teach us to pray. And then he gave us that prayer, okay? If you're like me, it took me a while to say, well, you know, hello, yeah, that's probably a good place to start. Our Father in heaven, we start with who God is. We acknowledge him as our Father, that he is good and able. And you can just, and that's a time of worship. It's acknowledging, it's awareness of God. We're moving then to praying for God's kingdom to come. We look forward to Christ's second coming, and we stoke those fires of expectation for him coming. It keeps our hope. It keeps us looking upward and forward. We're looking for God's kingdom to come. We're also praying for God's will to be done. We want to see God's will. So you start talking to the Lord about our lives and our situations and our workplace and our families and our churches, our relationships, our decisions, our use of time, our use of money. We just bring the Lord, let your will be done in all of these areas. And you just start talking to the Lord about these things. We are laying these things down and asking God to see his kingdom expressed in the way we live and to see his will done in the actions of our lives. We pray for our daily bread, asking God to see his kingdom expressed in the way we live and to see his will done in the actions that we take. We pray the daily bread for our daily provisions, asking God to provide what we need to live and be faithful to him. It is not wrong. It is good. It is actually commanded. Ask the Lord what you need to live and to live in America. It may be different than someone living in a hut in Africa or someone living in Nepal, but we are called and told, all of us, to ask the Lord for our daily bread. So do that. Lord, we have bills coming up. Lord, I don't know how we're going to pay the bill, the electrical bill. Lord, how are we going to afford groceries? Bring it to the Lord and lay it before him. Jesus is teaching us to pray this way. That's how we're being persistent. We're working through these things. And then we ask God to forgive us of our sin. I think that's such a vital thing. I talk to people and they're like, I've had many conversations with people where they like, they don't like that we do this confession time because we're not sinners, we're saints. Why do we focus on sin? And I always just want to say, did you read what Jesus said in this prayer? Part of our praying should be, Lord, forgive us of our sin. And so we take time just to confess the sin of our life. What's going on where we've fallen short of the glory of God, where we've not loved God, we've not loved people as we ought to. Then we pray and we ask God to help us forgive those who sin against us. If you're in the body of Christ, if you haven't already, you will be sinned against. Don't be surprised. We don't revel in that. We don't take pride in that, obviously. But because we're sinners and we get preoccupied with ourselves and we say things, we do things, and we hurt each other. And basically then bring the world into this and what the world is doing and how people in the world may be treating us. And Jesus is basically saying, keep your heart free from that kind of, from holding on to offenses. Certainly from a brother or sister, we should be quick to forgive and quick to reconcile. We're dealing with our relationships as we talk about forgiving those who sin against us. We are to pray for the Lord to help us live lives that honor him. Lead us not into temptation. It's dealing with the things in our lives, right? Where we're being tempted maybe towards injustice, or we're being tempted to give in to this world. We pray about the evil injustice of this world when we're talking about, but deliver us from evil. That's what we're praying for. See, all this fits, and it can help us as we're being persistent in prayer. It's just another way to think about this. Last, finally, how does this verse apply in our church and persistence in prayer in our church? Some of these things Pastor Phil has mentioned already. We have a Sunday morning 9:50 prayer time. Everyone is invited. Everyone is encouraged to be part of that. It would be wonderful if we had so many people, we'd have to divide up in two things so everybody can have enough time to pray. This isn't just a token thing. This is one of the vital things that we're doing in our church. And it's only 20, 25 minutes, but it is an essential time for our church to pray for our Sunday gathering, to pray for the needs of our church, to pray about those who are coming, to pray about gospel opportunities.
Do you understand that Sunday mornings are the only time the whole church is together? That's it. We have to take advantage of that time as much as we can, because we're gone the other days of the week. And this is a prayer time where we're trying to be persistent. I love how we're being led Sunday after Sunday by various people in our church, pointing to the Lord, calling upon the Lord, not giving up. Keep coming to Him again and again and again. To pray for missions, to pray for missionaries, to pray for needs, to pray for concerns. Sunday morning is a way that you can give. And it's actually a pretty simple way. Prayer, as has been mentioned, it's a vital part of our fellowship groups. We want to give time in our fellowship group gatherings to call on the Lord together, to make sure we reserve time that we are calling on the name of the Lord together. I know in my group, we will often have a time of thanksgiving, but we often will also have a time praying for each other and praying for the needs, and that will take a significant part of the evening. We do this usually once a year. We do a week of prayer and fasting. We haven't done it this year, but we're talking about it. This is a powerful time where we all take to pray for the same needs and concerns for those who are able to fast, maybe a meal, maybe 2 meals, maybe a day, maybe 2 days. And we're all together as a church praying for this. And as has been mentioned, there's also praying after the service. For anyone who feels the burdens or needs or concerns, maybe you're feeling your way down by the injustices that just fill your life and surround you. Pastors are available. Fellowship group leaders are available. A brother or sister around you, grab them and say, I'm carrying this on my own and it's crushing me. Pray for me. Don't leave carrying that burden by yourself. And we are always looking for more ways to grow as a church so that we can be faithful to what Jesus taught us, to be persistent in prayer. May persistent prayer grow in us and in our church. May we always pray and not lose heart. Let's pray together.